We're going to read Romans chapter 11, our initiating verse. Romans 11, verse 25. The point that Paul is making here is our attitude toward the Jews. Notice Romans 11:25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." That is, God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't change his promises. God makes a promise unconditionally. He's not going to change it. And so we're going to look at Genesis chapter 17 just to give you an idea of what's going on. When Paul is saying this, he has reference, just as many of the New Testament saints had a reference to the promises of God that he made to Abraham. Now look at Genesis 17. There were other promises before this one, but this one is the one that's called the everlasting covenant, the unconditional covenant. We're going to read at verse 7. "And I will," God saying to Abraham, "and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations." Now just to point out something, when it says their generations, the seed in chapter 12 and chapter 15 very well could be singular, as when Paul says in Galatians that he says, "not unto seeds, but unto thy seed," meaning one. But right here, I want you to see it. It's not talking about the singular seed, which is Christ. It's talking about the plural seed, which is their generation. So, "I'll make my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant." See the word, everlasting covenant. "To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now the point we're making here is what Paul was making. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's not changing his mind. What then was the gift that God gave to Abraham for an everlasting possession but the land of Canaan? The land of Canaan. Now, some of you might have a problem with that. In fact, nearly all Christians, I say nearly all, probably 90% of people who called themselves Christians over the centuries were convinced that the church had taken the place of Israel, and all the promises that God had offered to Abraham, all those promises that God had given to Israel, had become the churches because of replacement theology, where they thought that the church had replaced Israel. And they have their verses, and I think we refer to them, but one way or the other, they thought that those promises were given to the church and that now they were not going to be fulfilled literally, but allegorically or metaphorically or spiritually or some such. Well, this was the predominant view from about the year 250 to the year 1450. And not of course among Jews, but among Christians. Jews didn't think, you know, that the church had taken their place. But among Christians, they thought that they had taken the Jews' place. Something happened, though, when the printing press was invented and the Bible became a very well-known book. The Bible was no longer a book found in reference libraries only. The Bible became a book that was just about in every person's availability. They could get to it. They could read it. And some people started reading the Bible a whole lot. And something happened in Europe called the Protestant Reformation. And this is an amazing story that's it's just amazing to me. I love reading about it, and I love talking about it, but that's not what I'm going to deal with here. Something happened after the Protestant Reformation in Europe. Something happened in England. I don't know if you realize it, but the Protestant Reformation that happened in Europe didn't happen in England the same way. King Henry VIII broke from the Church of Rome politically. And when he broke politically, it left the reformers kind of in no man's land. The people who believed in reforming the church in England were left kind of in no man's land because the king had kind of sided with them, but he hadn't really sided with them. So what we wound up having in England was a church that was Protestant in name only. They still were completely confused and divided as far as what they actually believed in doctrine. So what happened in England was a whole lot of people became Puritans. In other words, the church in England was divided between those who believed that we have to stick with the same old traditions and those that believe we've got to purify the church and make it right. And so the Puritans were off and on persecuted and off and on in power. And over all those, about a century and a half of the Puritan revival in England, we had a whole lot of people who sometimes were in power and sometimes were not in power, but they believed the Bible. Now, this is an amazing story as far as reading it historically. It's an amazing fact that God did this because it had made something happen in England that did not happen anywhere else. It made people, some of them in power, who actually believed the Bible literally. And from this Puritan revival, we have people who started reading the Old Testament and they actually translated the Bible into English and did an amazing job and finally come down to the King James Bible, which was basically a consensus of opinion in those days as to how the Bible should be translated. And it quickly outstripped all the other Bibles, especially when the Puritans took power in England and their Puritan Bible no longer had any special reverence. And then the King James Bible became the Bible for Christians in English. And it was a consensus Bible. That means basically everybody agreed with it. It was a good Bible, they said, and that's what they accepted. And I believe because of that consensus, it becomes the authority in English for all of us. I don't believe we're allowed to just have our own Bibles. I don't believe we're allowed to just pick and choose among Bibles. I do not believe God expects us to choose our Bible. I believe God expects us to believe the Bible He gave us. So, He gave us this Bible, and what happened is the Puritans began to read the Old Testament promises like this one. And because they were no longer shackled by tradition, and because they had the freedoms and the ability to speak about all their beliefs and what have you, what happened was we had a whole lot of people who were bold in saying, I believe what it says. It's truly an amazing fact of history that the Puritans were allowed to just believe and teach what the Bible actually says. Now they would read this in Genesis 17, and it says, I will establish my covenant. And it says, it'll be an everlasting covenant. And what is this? I'm going to give you some land. This is the land of Canaan. I'm going to give it to Jews. I'm going to give it to the seed of Abraham. That is, people that came out of the loins of Abraham, physical descendants of Abraham, have a right to this land forever. Well, you know what happened is historically called Zionism. Zionism sprouted out of the Puritan revival in England. All the first Zionists were British Puritans. All of them. Not even the Jews were Zionists. See, the Jews, they were hoping for their Messiah, and they would toast every, Passover, next year in Jerusalem or whatever. But it was just a tradition for them. They were not actively planning on getting back there to the promised land. They did not have that ambition, but until they started running into Puritans. And Puritans started running into them. That happened also historically because the Jews were forced out of Britain and forced out of Spain, and they settled in Holland. And when they did that, then the Puritans, when they were exiled, had to settle in Holland. And all these Jews and Puritans got together and they started, having some interchange between their ideas and what have you. And this produced what is called Zionism. And Zionism is the belief
that the Jews own the land of Canaan. It is the belief that God never has displaced them from the land of Canaan permanently, that it was just a punishment for a time. Now, if you believe the Old Testament, you have no other choice. That's what you have to believe. And let me just warn you about something. If you're going to believe the Bible, it's going to change your politics. Okay? If you're going to believe the Bible, now you don't have to believe the Bible. There are so many ideas out there that will allow you to believe whatever you want and pretend to be a Christian. You can believe almost anything you want and pretend that you believe the Bible. You can even carry a Bible around. You can even make your own Bible. I'm just saying, if you decide to believe the Bible, it's going to change your politics. In fact, it'll change who you're willing to marry. It'll change whether you get a job or not, or what kind of job you get. It'll change what kind of friends you're willing to have. In fact, if you believe the Bible, you're going to make some enemies. You're going to have enemies if you believe the Bible. And if you don't like enemies, if you think we all ought to get along, then you're not going to be a very good Bible believer, because anybody who believes the Bible is going to have enemies. It's going to divide. Jesus said, I came not to send peace, to bring peace. I came to send a sword. And the enemies of a person is going to be those of his own household. 3 against 2, 2 against 3. You see, Jesus is not trying to get us all together in unity. He's not trying to get a world council of churches together so that we all agree on, you know, that's not God's idea. God is also not trying to get Jews and Christians together, just to warn you. God is not about unity. God is about truth and righteousness. And God's saying, you might have to divide from somebody if you're going to believe this book. Well, the Puritans believed this book, and they believed that that meant what it said. Do you? Do you believe when God said, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee, their generations, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession? You see, you either believe that or you don't. And if you believe that, you're a Zionist. Now, there's about two-thirds or three-quarters of the world today that hate Zionism. Maybe even more than that. They hate Zionism. They think it's the cause of all the problems in the world today. And it's probably going to be the cause of the Third World War. Probably is. I have no doubt in my mind that that is an unresolvable situation, and you're just going to have to take one side or the other. So choose a side. Either you believe that the Jews have that land given to them as a possession forever, and that anybody who takes it away from them will sooner or later be driven out, and God will give it back to them, or you don't. And if you do believe this, you're a Zionist, you're a Bible believer, because you believe what it says. Now, you want to take these things allegorically or spiritually, or you want to say those promises have been changed or whatever, you can. You just can't be a Bible believer and say that. If you believe the Bible, you have to believe that. Now I'm going to read a few more. I just want you to see several others. Deuteronomy says it several times, but let's read chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's start looking at some promises that God made about when the Jews are cast out of their land, because this is what made the Puritans, made them make some decisions that they made about the land of Israel. I say chapter 30, look at verse 3. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. This is one of the prescriptions that God said, when you disobey me, when you don't follow this law, when you don't do these things, well, God's going to drive you out of your land. And then when you repent and you have a change of heart or what have you, and you're humbled and you're broken and what have you, and you call out to God and you say, God, have mercy on us, he will fetch thee from whatever land you've possessed or you've been out, and he will bring you back and you'll possess the land again. You can read the whole context. It starts in chapter 4 and keeps going, and there's many times, even in Deuteronomy, that it mentions this same principle, also in Leviticus and other places. Now look at, let's say, Isaiah chapter 11.
Trust me when I tell you that these verses that I'm reading you are just an example, just a small sampling of the many, many times in the Old Testament that God says what He will do to the nation of Israel when they're cast out of their land. And most of these promises include reference to the latter days, talking about the end times. So we're not taking them out of context. We're not trying to apply a already fulfilled long ago prophecy, trying to make it fit with our headlines today. We're talking about taking the prophecies at face value and reading them and believing what they say. Isaiah chapter 11, look at verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. And in case you're not clear, this is the church age right now, the Gentiles seeking. And his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Look at Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. Hosea is right after Daniel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. That's chapter 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, which in that case will be Jesus Christ, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. They're going to return. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. A few pages later, a few pages more to the right, comes Joel. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. They parted his land, he says. I don't like that. They parted my land. So I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bring Israel back into that land. And then we're going to have an argument. We're going to have a fight. You want to read about the fight? Look at verse 6. All right, just read up the next one, but I'm going to start in 6. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. Now this is the argument God's having with the nations. That's the nations that drove Israel and Judah out of their land. He says, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to put them in that land because I never gave that land away to anybody else. If I send a nation to punish my people and they drive them out of the land, that's not to say they have that land as their own possession. There have been many wars fought over that land. Crusades fought over that land. Christians saying that land belongs to us. Muslims saying that land belongs to us. And you know what God says? Nuh-uh. It doesn't belong to either one of you. It belongs to Israel. Why? Because we believe Genesis chapter 17. Now, you don't have to believe it. You can say, well, I personally believe, you know, from my standpoint and political partisanship and what have you. Well, whatever you say. But if you're going to believe the Bible, you have to believe that it actually has legal effect on that land. Nobody had the right to disenfranchise the people from that land. Only God. And God drives them out temporarily. Sooner or later they're going to come back. So anybody who occupies that land, any other nation that goes in and occupies it, they cannot claim that they own it. They're just there for a while. It's what the land is enjoying its Sabbaths. That's what it says. All right. Look at Amos chapter 9. A little bit later on, after Joel, comes Amos. Chapter 9. Look at verse 14. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now, is anybody confused as to what God thinks about that land?
That is, if you believe the Bible literally. If you believe what the Bible says literally, you can't be confused about what God said about that land. The land belongs to Israel. Now, if you believe the Bible, you're a Zionist. A Zionist is an ugly word that, you know, most of the world will hate and think you're causing problems in the world today. And there's all kinds of political issues in the land today that are complex, and I'm not saying, you know, that the Jews are always right. What I'm saying is, God made a statement about the land of Israel, and that that had never been taken away permanently from Israel, that he always planned to return them to it. So anyone who fights that and says, no, Jews can't come back, whether it's Britain prohibiting immigration, well, God would put himself against Britain. And God did. All right. I'll tell you what happened. When the Jews were expelled from England, 1290, 1300, King Henry expelled them from England. They were forced to go into exile in Holland. When the Jews were expelled from Spain, they were expelled into Holland, and a whole lot of them went to Holland, I should say, and a whole lot of Jews were forced to convert, and these were called Marano Jews. And these Marano Jews, they became Catholic in name. They became Christians in name. They would take a Christian name. And some of these Jews became some of the conquistadores. They went over to the Americas as Christians, even though they were Jews and they were still believing in the Jewish faith and what have you. They still had contact. They were called Marano Jews. One of these fellas, his name was Aaron Levi, and his Christian name was Antoni Montesinos. Let me see if I find it. Montesini, I believe it is. I wrote it down here somewhere. Anthony Montesinos. He was one of the conquistadors, went to South America, and he found the tribe of Reuben over there. Actually, what he found was some very, very interesting rituals that some Indians were performing over there, and he just could not help but believe that this was the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Now, we've already dealt with the lost 10 tribes. They were never lost, folks. They always knew where they were. And in fact, the Bible, if you believe the New Testament, you know good and well they weren't lost, because the New Testament mentions the 12 tribes. For example, look at Acts. Just to let you make sure you realize this, they were never lost. Look at Acts chapter 26. Let me see. Verse 7. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. Hello? See, Paul is telling this to the king. He said, our 12 tribes, every day, today, our 12 tribes are still hoping for this day when Jesus is going to come back for us. So the 12 tribes weren't lost. If you believe the New Testament, you know the 12 tribes weren't lost. Paul mentions them right there. And if you remember, James writes in the very first verse of his book, he says, I'm writing this letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And the book of Hebrews is written to the entire house of Israel and Judah, both. They were never lost. But because the Jews, in their dispersion, did everything in their power to disagree with the New Testament and made up all kinds of traditions, what now you can read in the Talmud or the Mishnah with the Gemara, which is the explanation of the Mishnah, all together made the Talmud. Jews began to study their traditions more than their Old Testament, and they did not believe the New Testament, and they got confused into thinking, well, what happened to all those that aren't Jews? See, they got to the idea that the word Jew meant of the tribe of Judah. But the word Jew does not mean of the tribe of Judah. It means a dweller of Judea. And Judea had all the 12 tribes represented in Judea, at least by the time of the New Testament, and it said so very clearly. But because these Jews sort of had this idea that we've lost some tribes and they're out there somewhere and we're just trying to find them, Jews would travel all over the world trying to find these 12 tribes. And this fella, Anthony Montesinos, found one of them. At least so he thought. And he goes back to Holland and he tells the synagogue there at Holland that he found one of the lost 10 tribes. And it just so happened that some British exiles were there, and they got a hold of this, and they got to thinking that maybe the rest of the tribes were over there in America. And so it became a huge issue for the Puritans to find these lost tribes over in America. And then later on, people got the idea that all the Indians were the lost 10 tribes. All of that's nonsense, okay? None of that's true. Jews didn't know what they were talking about, nor did the Catholics, nor did the Puritans. They did not know that they should have known that the 12 tribes were not lost, that they are all involved. They're all called Israel. They're all called Jews, and they're all over the world. We know exactly where they went, and they're finding them all the time. One way or the other, what happened was the Puritans got a hold of this concept, and they began to push for the return of Jews to their land. There's only one problem. The Turks owned the land. And, you know, they couldn't beat the Turks in battle. They'd had lots of battles with them. They just couldn't beat them. In fact, the Turks had just driven the Byzantine church, the Greek church, had driven them off their shores. And that's why so many of the Eastern Christians had come over into Europe. And so the Turks were very strong. In fact, the Turks had even attacked Spain and had taken over most of Spain. So it was a huge fight back in those days. And so here are these Puritans saying, well, we believe that God has given the Jews this land. But it became a matter of faith. And so they began to pray, God, you know, you said this land is theirs. Take them back to it. This is the beginning of Zionism. And because these Puritans were so strong in this and pushed Zionism so strongly, it even converted a few Jews to Zionists. And most of them didn't convert until it became possible. Now, what happened was the Turks became weaker and weaker. And then in World War I, the Turks joined the Axis powers, and Britain, because they had a whole lot of Zionists in their ranks, they decided to go after the Holy Land. And the reason why they went after the Holy Land was because they were Zionist. Now, maybe you have some doubts about this. You just go ahead and do your studies on it. I can refer you to several books that would clarify how this history happened. But because they believe the Bible promise, as Zionists believe, because they believe that Bible promise, they attacked and took over the Holy Land for the purpose of restoring a homeland to the Jews. Now, this is what happened. And in 1917, Britain took over the land, and they issued the Balfour Declaration saying Jews can come back, which opened immigration to Jews. And Jews started going back by the thousands. Within a decade, there was hundreds of thousands of Jews there. And then the Arabs started fighting and had this big fight over there. And, of course, obviously understand the Arabs saying, wait, there's so many Jews coming in, they're going to outnumber us pretty soon. So they started attacking. And then Britain outlawed immigration because to try to solve the problem. And so then the Jews that were there said, you can't do that. You can't change your mind on that. And so it was like a big three-way war over there until Britain finally says, I can't handle this anymore. We got to get out of this situation. And they turned it over to the United Nations in 1948. Then was the War of Independence, and that's when the Jewish state was born. Now, what do you think happened to all of these Zionists when the Jewish state was born? They all became very convinced that the end was near. Aren't you convinced that the end is near? I mean, it's an amazing thing. God returned the Jews to their land. Now, right now, we have a fight over there because, of course, obviously, Arab Muslims are saying that's not right. This is Zionism. They're stealing our land or what have you. And the fact is, if you'll look at the facts, they didn't steal the land. These Jews went over there and bought land. And it was legitimate. But one way or the other, all of these wars being fought over there, trying to drive the Jews into the ocean, and all the problems that we have now with Islam in the world against the West, which is Christianity, supposedly. Well, all of this problem comes from God's promise. The problem is there because God made a promise in the Bible that Muslims don't believe. And disinterested parties don't believe. They don't believe the Bible. Now, you have to just make up your mind. Either you believe the Bible or you don't. Either that land belongs to the Jews or it doesn't. You choose. You decide. I say that we have to let the Bible influence our politics. We have to let the Bible make the direction that we're going to go and what we're going to believe, even if it makes enemies. Having said all of that, I'm a Zionist. I believe that God, that this is God's doing, and that God, and this is right, and that the Jews should not be driven out of that land. And I do not believe that that land belongs to anybody else but the Jews. I believe it should be governed by the Jews. And that That puts me as an enemy of a whole lot of people. I understand that. And I'm not backing off from that. I just want to say that we have a problem nowadays with the attitude that Christians have toward Jews. And the reason why is because Christians have gotten really excited about the Jews going back to their land. I mean, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And it's a fulfillment of what God said many, many times. And it's a fulfillment of God's principles from the start. And it proves that God's still in control of the whole situation. And it basically proves that, you know, history's marching on and we're one day closer to the day Jesus Christ comes back and reigns. It's true. The Bible is true. Do whatever you want. You can't stop the Bible from being true or coming to pass exactly as it was spoken. And it's gotten Christians, evangelical Christians, excited about the nation of Israel. And who's not going to be excited about them? This is an amazing thing, except for one problem. They don't believe. Jews are unbelievers. Are you forgetting that? Look at 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with Jews. Unbelievers. Be ye not unequally yoked together with Muslims. They're unbelievers. It is not the church's job to join hands with unbelievers. Not even to fight abortion. Not to fight for the Ten Commandments in school. Be careful who you shake hands with. Christians are not to join together with unbelievers. He says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Meaning someone who doesn't believe. Now listen, here's the problem. We have evangelicals today who feel like there's a camaraderie between us and the Jews, and so that we can join together in these Zionist federations where we pour in money into the Israel country so that they can buy out these lands and settle these places and do all these things and destroy the Dome on the Rock and rebuild the temple and start the sacrifices all over again. Is that what Paul said? Did he say, our hope of our 12 tribes is that we can start the sacrifices up again? Did he say we need to rebuild the temple after they destroy it? You know what he said? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And do we not love Muslims just as much as we love Jews? Do we not want them to be saved? What are you doing joining up with unbelievers in unholy yokes? No evangelical church should have the opinion that we have some sort of a brotherhood with unbelieving Jews. You know what's happening right now at this moment? The Jewish people, unbelievers over there in Israel, there are a bunch of those that want to reestablish the temple rites again. They want to rebuild the third temple. They call it the third temple. They're third temple restorationists. And these Jews are wanting to blow up the Dome on the Rock and, you know, drive out the heathen invaders and rebuild the temple and find some people whose last name is Cohen and make them priests and find a red heifer that has less than 3 white hairs on it and sacrifice it so they can purify these priests and start up the temple rites. They've already reestablished the Sanhedrin. They've already done it. They've already done it, and they're already looking for ways to get this to happen. And thankfully, there's only a few of these nutcases out there that are trying to restore the temple and start World War III. There's only a few of these Jews like that. But the problem is, there's millions of Christians like that. 10 or 15 wacko Jews aren't going to cause World War III. But 100 million wacko evangelical Christians just might. You see, what we have is people who do not believe in God. They don't even believe their own Old Testament. There's no way they can start up the Jewish religion again. It's not possible. God set it aside already anyway. It's not possible. And what do we care about a temple? Do you think that temple, you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4? He said, woman, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers are not going to worship not in this mountain, nor in that mountain, nor in Jerusalem, nowhere, but they're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. When did that day happen? When Jesus rent the temple's veil from top to bottom. It's done. It's over with. Do you need a temple?
No.
Now listen, I'm going to tell you something. The temple is going to be rebuilt. You know by who? Unbelievers. Because they don't believe what God said. Did you realize that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaching, he said, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Did you realize that in Acts chapter 17, preaching to Gentiles, Paul said, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Have you read over there in Hebrews how many times it talks about that even the tabernacle that God gave and said, you have to do it according to this pattern. You have to do it according to this pattern. What pattern? The pattern that he saw in the mount. You know what it says in Hebrews? It says he was looking at the pattern of the heavenly temple where the heavenly sacrifices, and he said these sacrifices here are just a shadow. And they're vanished away. They're gone. It's over. We don't need a temple. We need salvation. We need people to get saved. I don't want Jews to have a temple. I want them to get saved. I want Muslims to get saved. It is not God's purpose to have a new temple. And what in the world are you going to do with sacrifices? You're going to start killing a bunch of animals again. Why? For what reason? And based on what? Nonsense. There is no room for a third temple. It's going to get built. And it's going to be a big fight over it, and there's going to be a war over it, and then the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple and pretend he's God or what have you. It's all written in the scriptures. We could deal with all these prophecies and show you the temple is going to be rebuilt by unbelievers in a troublous times, and what are we going to be doing during that time? I'm not going to go over there and get some bricks and help them out. And I'm not sending them money to do it.
Amen.
You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to preach the gospel.
Amen.
And let God do whatever God wants to do in His own way. And if unbelievers want to disagree with the Bible and disagree with the New Testament, and they want to go over there and build a temple and start World War III, well, let them have at it. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be part of that. All I want to do is preach the gospel to them. And you know something? If they're not willing to believe the gospel, they're my enemies. That's what the Bible says. I'm not saying, you know, that I hate them. It says they're beloved for the Father's sake. What is our attitude toward Jews? We want them saved. We want them saved. We do not want them. The truth is, it doesn't matter where they live if they're lost. It doesn't matter if they're in the land or not in the land. If they're lost, what good does it do? What good does it do for them to have their land, have their temple, have their sacrifices if they don't believe in Jesus Christ? The only purpose that we have toward Jews is that they might be saved. We are not here to empower the Jews to rebuild the third temple and start World War III and kick out all the heathen from their holy land. In fact, the Bible says that when that day comes, the heathen are going to live in that land with Israel, the Palestinians, Jeremiah. So, God does not intend ever to just kick them out. So whatever the plans are of these third temple reconstructionists or restorationists, whatever their plans are, they're not according to the Bible, not even their own scriptures. What God said is, we want them saved. Now, I'm a Zionist. I believe that God gave them that land and He's never taken it away. And I'm going to let God do whatever He wants. And I'm not going to argue against them living in that land. I agree with all those ideals. However, I do not believe that we are called upon as Christians to empower unbelieving Jews to do whatever they want. We have to make our own commitment to God and say, whatever God says, that's what I'm going to go with. And so God says, our desire for Jews in this age, and believe me, this is the dispensation of grace. I know a whole lot of people and a lot of these Messianic Jews don't like dispensationalism. And they want to push the law back on us. But I'm going to tell you something. We are in a dispensation of grace, a time of the Gentiles. And certain things are going to happen in this dispensation. And God, in this dispensation, is not interested in the temple. Sacrifices are a waste of time. They are no good. They never really did anything except point the way to Christ. All the sacrifices did was establish a foundation on which Jesus Christ could offer himself. And he did it, and it's done, and he fulfilled it, and hallelujah, we got salvation because Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There's no use, no need for another temple. That temple mount is not holy. What is the house that you'll build me? Oh, let me read a couple of verses just so that... Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 6. I'll wrap it up this morning with a few verses to emphasize what is important to God. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 6. This is Solomon speaking. Let's read verse 5. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him a house? Seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Who am I then that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? What's the purpose of that house? What was the purpose of the temple? Just to burn sacrifice before him. It was just a place to hold the sacrifices. Has anybody ever heard that Jesus is the end of the sacrifice? There remaineth no more sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed himself and it's a done deal. He rose again from the grave and now no more sacrifice is necessary. No Christian needs it. So what do we need a house for? What do we need a temple for? Jesus said, the time is, they're not going to worship in Jerusalem. The time has come. It's already here. We worship God in San Antonio. Let's read a couple more. Look at Isaiah 66:1. The idea is repeated so many times. 66:1 says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. It's not important the temple. It's not important the house. What's important is that you believe God's word. All right? Look at 1 Corinthians 3:16. First Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Where's the temple of God? It's right here. We are the temple of God because he dwells in us. And that was his purpose all along. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in us. We are the temple of God, repeated many, many times. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. It says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Ephesians 2:21, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Talking about the church. We as the church are God's temple. In this age, we do not need a physical temple on Mount Zion over there in Jerusalem. When I say I'm a Zionist, I am not in favor of a restored temple. Unbelievers are going to build it. Let them build it and fight over it. Not me, not Christians. It's not about that. We are the temple of God, and as the temple of God, our duty is to preach the gospel, and my desire is for Jews to be saved. So if I'm dealing with Jews, I'm not going to be handing over millions of dollars from our congregations, and there's millions of dollars being poured in to Israel right now in order for them to fulfill their destiny. That's not what God said. God said, keep yourselves separate from the unbelievers and preach to them, see if you can get some of them saved. When God wants to do His thing in the future, He will do it. Now, next week, we're going to be dealing with the last group, and that's the proselytizers or the Judaizers. And this is the attitude toward Jews that has the most information in it in the Bible. And I'm going to be dealing with our attitude toward Jews who still insist on the law and trying to place us under the law. Till next week.